All right, glad everybody's here. Is that sound coming through okay? Y'all hear me okay? All right, good. Not too loud like it was. I blasted you last time. Sorry about that. All right, let's open in prayer real quickly, and then we'll jump in. Glad you guys are here. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help us understand what you wrote through Paul in Galatians 2, what you meant by what you said, and how to pull that truth into our lives and walk it out. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Galatians 2. For those of you who missed last week, we did Galatians 1 last time. We're in chapter 2 this time. We'll walk through the whole chapter. Put my cell up here because I'm bad at reading the analog clocks. Part of our kindergarten graduation ceremony, we had to get up there and the teacher would move the clock and we had to tell her what time on the analog clock. It was part of our kindergarten graduation. But ever since then, I pretty much just, if my mind is on something else, I really have to concentrate to figure out what time it is. Digital just ruined us. So, okay, that's kind of like when you put a phone number in your phone, you've just forgotten it. You don't have it memorized anymore. So, all right, Galatians chapter 2. We're talking about walking in freedom in Christ. So it helps to define freedom in Christ. And we did that last week, but our intro this week is very similar to last week because I want to rehash. Because that thread of what we covered last week in the intro carries through the whole letter. And we obviously won't have time to cover the whole letter. We'll probably get through 4 or 5 chapters of it. And you can continue through on your own. We'll talk about that. But so freedom in Christ, we've simply said last time, is understanding God's design for you and walking from it or adding to it. That's what freedom in Christ is. Understanding how God designed you, the calling that comes from that design, and walking that design out without taking from it or adding to it. These guys came in, remember, these Judaizers, and they added to the law, added to grace, the law, and said you got to walk through all these things to be okay with Christ. And Paul came in, and his whole message was, no, that's wrong. So Paul preached for about 14 years, he says, after meeting with Peter and James for a real brief time. We talked about that last week. Before he went to meet with the leaders in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem churches again, other men crept into this meeting that we're going to read about today in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Other guys crept into this meeting who were not Christians. We weren't sure how these guys were brought in. They somehow sneaked in. But however they came in, they tried to make Paul preach their rules and not God's gospel. And they kind of held his feet to the fire a little bit, and Paul very stubbornly but resolutely backed off that. So we'll look at that. They taught basically that a Gentile had to become a Jew through circumcision and follow the Old Testament law so that they could then become a Christian. So if you're a non-Jew and you're not going through, you weren't circumcised on the eighth day, you don't know anything about Yom Kippur, Pesach meal, or however they pronounced it, you don't know anything about those things, you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. Gentile just means non-Jew. Gentile means everybody else. So it's not like a culture or an ethnicity or a race. It's just anybody who's not a Jew. So if you were a Gentile, you didn't grow up that way, these guys came in and said, okay, you want to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's great. So if somebody came up to you and had questions and you knew they were ready to trust Christ as their Savior, what would you tell them? You'd say, well, here's the basics. Here's what the gospel says, right? You'd say, here's what the Bible says. You need to pray that prayer. It's not a formula, but you need to pray it and mean it. And if God's moving in your heart, you do. And, you know, you lead them in that prayer. That's what you would do. These guys didn't do that. They would say, oh, you want to become a Christian? Great. I've got the perfect thing for you to do. What you need to do is you need to trust Christ. Yeah, sure. And his death on the cross. Yeah, and all that stuff. But you got to become a Jew first. So you got to become circumcised. If you're not, you have to, and for the ladies, by the way, there aren't any kids under 12 in here, are there? Okay, good. For the ladies, you're like, well, we don't get circumcised. That's, by definition, that's a guy thing. Well, basically, according to Old Testament law, as a lady, if you weren't yet married, your father was circumcised and entered into this covenant deal with Yahweh. You were, scripture, but it's kind of like saying Trinity. The word Trinity is not in scripture either. Because of corporate personality and the way the law worked, you were in your family. So you were also in that covenant. You didn't have to, obviously, you couldn't be circumcised. you were in that covenant because your dad was. Or if you got married, once you became married, your husband, if he was, you became into that community of faith because through your husband. And you could have faith and trust Yahweh the same way your husband does. And your husband had to do the rituals and things like that. So they said, you want to trust Christ, got to be circumcised, or your husband or dad does. And then you need to go through these rituals and ceremonies, and then you can be a Christian. So what's the problem with that? Is that right? Is that wrong? Wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it's works. Right. That's the main problem in salvation's by grace through faith, and the part that's what the new covenant's all about, right? So, but these guys were coming in and saying, nah, I got to add this burden to you. I got to add this extra burden. So the test of the gospel is grace. Grace means offering me what I can't earn. What I didn't earn, I can't earn it, right? That's what God offers us through the cross, through his salvation. So if any message leaves out God's grace, and these guys' message did, and we have messages today that do, we'll talk about that, or mixes it with having to get God's grace, then it's not from God. If any message mixes with God's grace, adds to it and says, okay, grace, but yeah, you know, you gotta do some things. You gotta work for it to be justified in front of God. It's not from God. And Paul clearly says that in this letter. So these men brought in legalism. And again, intro, same thing as last week, but if you missed last week, here's legalism and holiness. Legalism is not the same thing as holiness. And we talked about this last week. We'll talk a little bit about, because this thread carries through the whole letter, this contrast between legalism and holiness. Legalism says to be okay with God and for God to like you, to be justified would be the theological term, you have to do a checklist and you have to do it perfectly. To be okay with God, for God to be okay with you, you have to do this checklist and you have to do it flawlessly, perfectly. You got to make sure you check all the things off, right? So got to go to, on the Sabbath, Friday, sundown, I have to do all these things the law says, plus these man-made rules added to it. And I have to do that until Saturday at sundown. And that's my Sabbath day, and I have to go, I have to limit. They even went so far as to limit the number of steps you could take on the Sabbath, because they said, well, God said you can't work on the Sabbath, so what's considered work? Well, I don't know, 1,000 steps. A number of steps you could take, and if you went over that, you were working. So you violated the Sabbath law. You see how ridiculous they got? If you go over to Israel today, especially Jerusalem, if you go anywhere, we stayed at a hotel in Jerusalem for four nights. And there's a Sabbath elevator. And in a lot of the bigger hotels, they have these things called Sabbath elevators. And I'm not kidding you. You walk up to them, and there's the normal elevators, and then there's the Sabbath. And I don't know. I think it has markings that tell you it's the Sabbath. And it stops at every floor. So what it does is it'll stop at your floor. There's a lady's voice that's recorded that'll announce what floor you're on. You get onto, and I wrote it just because I was curious. And you turn around, and you don't push anything. That's work. And you can't make God mad and work on the Sabbath. You can't push the elevator button. So you walk into the elevator and you stand there, and the elevator stops at every floor so that you don't have to push the button. And it reads you what floor you're on. I'm not kidding. When you're in the hotel room and you're laying down in your bed, there's a button on the nightstand that's like Sabbath mode, and it has automatic settings that puts the room with the lighting and the air conditioning, all that stuff, where you don't have to go push buttons and move and adjust things. It's ridiculous. And that even carries over into today, but that's how the Pharisees were getting with these guys. They go, if you want to be okay with God, it's not just faith in Christ and what he did for you and trusting him as your Savior. You've got to add all this other stuff. You got to do everything. It's just absolutely crazy. So legalism says to be okay with God, for God to like you, you have to do that checklist. You got to do all those things. Sabbath, the 7 feasts throughout the year of Leviticus 23, you got to do all those things. You have to do it perfectly. Holiness says God loves you. If you've trusted Christ, God saved you. So you need to submit to what he tells you to do and stay away from what he tells you not to do. God loves you. He saved you. Since he did that, you need to follow what he tells you to do and stay away from what he tells you not to do. And it's that simple. And then there's a huge difference between those two things. So there's legalism. There's holiness. God loves you, saved you. You need to submit to what he tells you to do and stay away from what he tells you not to do. So just because we reject legalism doesn't mean we get to go to the other extreme and say, well, I can disregard holiness too and staying separate from the world. If God tells me to stay away from something and he sets boundaries and hems me in, I can ignore those boundaries, right? That's wrong. Why is that wrong? It has nothing to do with legalism. It would also be against legalism, but that's not why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it violates God's holiness. So there's a total difference between the two. So legalism, again, says to be okay with God and for him to be okay with you, you have to do a checklist. You got to do it perfectly. Whereas holiness says, no, no, no. God loves you. He saved you. So you need to submit to what he tells you to follow what he tells you to follow. And we'll see that thread throughout the whole letter. So Galatians 2, we'll split it up into two groups. You'll see in your notes 1 through 10. So I left a lot of blanks for you just to take generic notes if you want. 1 through 10, we find number 1, to walk in freedom. We'll kind of see a point there. And then the second half, 11 through 21, some generic notes. And then again, to walk in freedom, we'll grab a point out of that. Okay, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. We'll walk through the text. So Paul just got finished in chapter 1 saying, I didn't get the gospel from man. I got it from God directly. So now he's going to move on in chapter 2, and he's going to say verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. What's the significance of Titus going with him? Does anybody know? He's not a Jew. He's a, yeah. So you're going to see that's going to come into play. I don't know if Paul intentionally did that. Scripture doesn't say. I think he did, but that's a guess. I'm just guessing. We don't know. But he brought him with him. Titus was one of his main right-hand guys. So he said, with Barnabas, I took Titus. I went up by revelation and communicated. I'm preaching this for 14 years, and so I went up to him and talked about what that gospel was, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So here's what he just said. I went up by revelation. God told me to meet with these leaders in Jerusalem to get on the same page. I didn't just go because man says that I should or thought that I should. I went because God said, hey, there's these leaders in Jerusalem. You know, you already have connections with them. You met with a couple of them years back. Go up and make sure y'all are on the same page. Find some common ground. Work this out with them. But God told him to do that. It wasn't pressure put onto him by man that led him to do that. God said, even if there was that pressure, God said, yeah, do it. So here is what we're pretty sure. I don't know that I say 100%, but we're pretty sure it's referring to this story. Take a left and look at Acts 15, 1 through 31. Take a left, hit Acts right after the Gospels, chapter 15. This is probably the meeting he's referring to. If the timetables are off, it's not, but we're pretty sure this is it. Even if it's not, it's a great illustration. Certain men came down, Acts 5, brethren, taught the believers, unless you're circumcised, this is exactly what I've talked about in the intro, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be, what's it say? Saved. So what are they teaching? Holiness or legalism? Legalism. There you go. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, because Christ had replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they got into it. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there was apparently a human request of, hey, come on in, let's talk and let's sort this out, which God apparently had confirmed. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of all the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported all things that God had done with them, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, and there you go, that's part of the group. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, now Paul's going to say guys crept in who were not believers, right? Kind of like wolves in sheep's clothing. So these obviously, if this was the same meeting, these guys had slipped in somehow too. All right, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. So even believers were getting carried away with this stuff. even genuine believers, Jew, to become a Christian. Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them and to command them, listen, to keep the law of Moses. And think about it. We need to extend them a little grace for just a second. They're leaving an old covenant that Christ totally replaced with a new covenant in his blood. And so many things shift in this moment. And this acts as a transition period when the church is being birthed. People are trying to understand, do we have to walk through the old covenant? We looked at that last time. We looked at a lot of parts of the law that were replaced and parts that were not. Ceremonial, dietary laws were basically largely replaced. God's moral law, his moral code, was not. It was not only was it not replaced, it was affirmed in the New Testament. So we saw that. But I think we need to give them a little grace because, and I don't mean God's saving grace. I mean just a little patience because if we were in their shoes, we probably would have done the same thing. For thousands of years, the only way to God was through Judaism. So they had the answer. And they knew that and it made them prideful, but they had the answer and they really did. And so if you're used to that from generation to generation to generation to generation, and now there's this guy who used to be a Jew, a Pharisee, who's out there saying, you don't have to become a Jew and get circumcised to come to Christ. You're going to go, wait a second. I don't think that's right. So they were saying this, even though they were born when they had much dispute. So you can just put yourself in the room. I mean, they're bickering. Peter rose up and said to them. Now, Peter was one of the three pillars of Jerusalem. When he spoke, people listened. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. That's his point there is that's how we know they're saved. They got the Holy Spirit just like we did when we were saved. And made no distinction between us and them, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What's his point? We weren't, yeah, we had the law, but we weren't able to follow it anyway. We couldn't follow it. That was the whole point of why Jesus had to come. And now you're telling these guys they have to follow it perfectly and add that to Jesus? No. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, who's one of the head pastors here, so when he stood up, he's one of the pillars, when he stood up and spoke, people really listened. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, Peter, has declared how God first out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes Amos. He says, after this, I'll return. I'll build a tabernacle for David, verse 17, the rest of mankind, so the reason for the tabernacle was so that, verse 17, the rest of mankind, who's that? Gentiles. Everybody, not just the Jews, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So the purpose of the Jews being called and the tabernacle being given to the Jews was not just so that they could hoard it to themselves and say, it's us and nobody else. This is ours, kind of like a kid in the nursery takes all the toys, puts them in the corner and then guards them. Like that's what they were doing with the gospel. And God was not okay with that because that was never the reason God gave the gospel to the Jews. He gave the gospel to the Jews so they have a relationship. They were his chosen people, but he said, I want you to be a light to the rest of the nations. And so Peter is quoting that from their Old Testament saying, this was your point all along. Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, no idolatry, from sexual immorality, you can't sleep around, from things strangled and things and from blood. The blood was incredibly offensive to them, right? If you went over to your buddy's house and he served steak and you cut it and blood came out, you incredibly offensive. So for Moses has had throughout many generations, verse 21, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So is Peter saying that they also have to add these rules to the gospel? Well, keep reading. Please the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul. So up north, kind of the area where Paul had been ministering mostly, like southern Turkey. And Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, they wrote this letter by them. And then the end of the letter, they say this. Look at 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's what they say. They don't say, to be justified before God, you have to trust Christ and do the four things we're going to ask you to do. Really, it was kind of three, but four things we're going to ask you to do. They didn't do that. They said, it seemed good. It seems practical for us to reach some common ground to request that you do this. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. They had gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. So they brought this Jewish letter back to Gentiles in Antioch, and mixed people, but a lot of Gentiles. And they read the letter. Please kind of do this and reach some common ground with them. So when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So there was an encouraging part of the letter. And then at the very end, they asked, okay, we're not going to require circumcision. We're not going to require Sabbath law. We're not going to require all these other things. But we're just going to ask, can you do this? We're going to add some suggestions just for the sake of peace. So the Holy Spirit endorses these suggestions. It's clear in the text, for the sake of peace. Not saying you have to do this to be saved. So there's a clear distinction there. For example, we have a missionary to Pakistan. And we got to eat, a few of us got to eat lunch with him when we were talking to him. And I was joking with him about eating, you know, pork, pig, or, you know, bacon, or do you get bacon on your hamburger or whatever. Because what's true about Pakistan? Pakistan is mostly what religion? Muslim. Right. So Muslims go through very similar dietary laws that the Jews have. They don't eat pork. It's offensive to them. Pig is offensive to them. You don't eat bacon, which is terrible. You can't eat pork tenderloin. You can't eat the pork medallions at Abuelo's. None of that. They even wrap the pork medallion in bacon. It's amazing. You can't do that. That's offensive. So he said, no, I don't eat pork. I know, I think God's mad at me because I have to follow those laws. I know I don't have to follow those laws. I'm a Christian. I'm free to eat pork, right? Jesus said, remember, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out. Of a man. That's the thing that defiles him. So he said, I can eat pork, and I know I can eat pork. But he said, look at who I'm reaching. I'm reaching Muslims. He says, one of the questions they ask me when I find out I'm not Muslim and I'm trying to witness to them, one of the first questions they ask, do you eat pork? And if I say yes, they don't talk to me. So I gave up pork. Do I have to give up pork to be okay with God? No, but I'm willing to reach. Do you see the difference? That's kind of what's going on here. So, a modern-day illustration pops in my head. We'll just breeze through it. Keep going. All right. I don't think we have time. So, he says this back in Galatians 2. I went up by revelation. I commuted, verse 2, I communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But listen, but privately to those who were of reputation, the leaders, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he meets privately with the pastors first. He doesn't just go in and start belligerently yelling in front of everyone and first. He sets up what he does here is he sets up a contrast against taking what he said in chapter 1 and running too far the other direction with it. So what did he say in chapter 1? You can't be saved by following the law. Not only that, but anybody that says you have to be saved by following the law, let them be accursed. Their message is not from God. Don't listen to it. You totally reject it and rebuke it, right? But if you take that, and he says, the gospel and my salvation and everything, it didn't come from man. It can come through a man. It didn't come from man. It didn't originate with humans. It came from who? God. That's his whole point in the first chapter. So if you could take that boundary he sets up, and you could run too far the other direction with it, right? And what would be some of the implications there if you ran too far with that? Any thoughts? It's not man. It's all about God. It's just all I need is him. I hear everything directly from him. I don't need... If you take that too far, you can go, why don't I go to church? They just tell me things that's from God. I don't need church. I can do church on my own. I can do my blog on my own. I can get up on Sunday morning, watch somebody on TV, or do my own Bible study. I don't need other people, right? You can take some of those ideas and run a little too far with them. Do that. Struggle a little bit with that. So Paul sets up a contrast against taking what he said here and running too far with it, because he says that God had led him to confirm what he'd been teaching with other Christians. So although God does not use the community of believers to define the truth, Paul very clearly says that in chapter 1, he does use a community of believers to defend and confirm the truth. So I can't, if I go past this, I've gone too far, but I can't go past this boundary, this frame that he's setting up for me. I can't go past this because then I've gone too far the other direction. So there is a use of other believers. There is a benefit here, he says in chapter 2, of going to these other church leaders and saying, listen, here's the message I've been preaching. Here's my theology. Or we're on the same page, right? And they basically say, oh, yes, absolutely. And we're going to see that in 7 through 10. They say, yeah, absolutely. So it's just because the gospel didn't come from man doesn't mean, oh, okay, well, then I don't need other people in my life. Paul very clearly says, God told me to go to them and make sure we're on the same page. So that's a great thing. God does not use a community of believers to define the truth, but he does use us to defend and confirm the truth with each other. And if we see one of us walking away from the truth, we can encourage him and go, hey, no, this is back. And we need that reminder. So if you take chapter 1, and he hems us in here with chapter 2 by saying what he says, he kind of sets the boundaries for us. So verse 3. If this meeting was the Acts 15 meeting, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, there you go, was compelled to be circumcised. And Paul makes a point of that, basically saying, you didn't have to be circumcised. That's ridiculous. So we rejected that. He refused to do that. Why was he asked to be circumcised? Well, he says in verse 4, this occurred because of false brethren. So there were some unbelievers slipped in, secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, see how he's talking, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. So Titus refused to be circumcised. Paul makes a point of it, because you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It's ridiculous. But as soon as you start to follow Christ, what will happen is the devil will bring in his guys, they'll swap the truth for a lie, and they'll try to influence you to believe the lie and to take the bait. But you can't take the bait, because if you get hooked on a lie, it will lead to bondage. Every time. If you hear a truth that's in the Word of God and you reject it, it's going to lead to bondage down the road eventually. Every single time. 100% of the time. If you hear a lie that's against the truth in God's Word and you walk it out, you're going to end up in bondage, right? Now, is bondage freedom or not freedom? Bondage is the complete opposite of freedom. And Paul's frustration and Paul's whole point in writing the entire letter of Galatians, he's sick and tired of hearing what these people are having to go through, like the Sabbath elevator. I mean, you got to get on the Sabbath elevator, and if you can't push a button because you think God's going to be mad at you? That's ridiculous. Paul is just as fed up as that, and he's saying, you guys are following man-made rules, that some of which are done away with and some of which you even added onto the law. Christ has replaced it with a new covenant. And then you just make up your own stuff on top of the old covenant. And you're making these guys go through it. And if they don't, you're sitting there shaking your head at them. And Paul's hacked. And so he writes this letter and he says, don't do that. Because what I want for you is I want freedom in Christ. To have freedom in Christ, you have to reject legalism. But I'm not saying, I have to caution against the other extreme, Paul does too, that I'm rejecting holiness. It means I have to, instead of choosing legalism, I have to choose holiness. I have to walk holiness out. That's how I have freedom in Christ. So Paul says, basically, we did one thing. And he says this in verse 4 and 5. We did not yield to them for even a second. If he does, he wrecks his ministry to the Gentiles. Why? He goes to Titus and he goes, Titus, they're saying to be okay with God, you got to just do it. If he does that, what happens to his ministry to the Gentiles? It's wrecked. Why? Yeah. Right. And it's not Right, and it's not just about appeasing your brother or not making an issue with him. There's occasion to do that. But this, they're saying, no, you have to do this to be okay with God. And so you can't accommodate that. And so if he does this, tells Titus he should do this, he goes back to Antioch and Turkey and that area, and he starts preaching, and they hear that he did that. They're going to go, wait a second. He goes against everything you've preached. So if he does this, he wrecks his ministry. And remember, he's called primarily to the Gentiles. He'd go into a town. This is what Paul would do. He'd go into a town. He knew he was sent primarily to the Gentiles, but he would go into a town. One of the first things he'd do, he'd walk in the synagogue on the Sabbath when they were teaching. And he would meet people, connect with people, witness to people. He would find whatever Jews in that local synagogue were open to the gospel, that God was moving on them, and they would respond, and they got saved. And then basically they were based. And then he would take those guys, pull them out, and they would start a church. And they'd bring in Gentiles, and they'd start a church. So he walked through. He knew this, upwards and down. So if he adds to his message that he's telling these guys and the Gentiles, you've got to go through XYZ to be saved, it ruins everything. So this occurred, yet not even Titus, who was with me, verse 3, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, right? And what were they doing? They were trying to bring them into bondage. There you go. But look at verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why did he do it? Look at the last phrase of verse 5. Why did he refuse to do it? So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, if I do this, it wrecks what I've just told you. It wrecks my ministry to you. I want you to understand the truth of the gospel. That's why we stood up to these guys and said, can't do it. Sorry. Verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes the leaders. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing. They didn't say, okay, well, to be saved, there was the request of the Jerusalem letter, and we'll look at that, but to be saved, you also have to be circumcised, right? They didn't add anything to my message. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, had been committed to me, just like the gospel to the circumcised was to Peter, to the Jews. And then in 8, he says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, though we have distinct callings. That's what he's saying. Verse 9, and when James, Peter, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. They desired only that we should remember the poor, that very thing which I also was eager to do. And this is, verse 10 brings in the possibility that he's talking about a meeting that was not Acts 15. But anyway, it would have been similar. So what did he just say? He says, well, I sought the fellowship and help from other people. I made sure I was on the same page with the gospel I was preaching with them, but two things had to be present for us to work together. Number one, we had to agree on the gospel. He says that here. They didn't add anything to my message. They didn't add anything to me in verse 6. And number two, we agreed on our distinct calling, verse 7 and 9, and others. So we understood the sphere of our calling, our area of calling. We agreed on the essentials of the Gospels, so we had unity, and there had to be unity for God to bless their work. So Paul recognized that, so he willingly yielded to it. So that when the Jerusalem letter adds those four things, okay, don't eat stuff with blood in it, can't sleep around, stay away from idols. When they put those attach those suggestions onto their letter to the Gentiles to say, if we're going to have common ground and worship together and do church planting together and all these things, can we at least agree on this? That they said, yeah, okay, fine, we'll do that. And there's a difference between saying that and being able to walk out holiness and going full-fledged into legalism. They willingly yielded to it. So to walk in freedom, I need other believers in my life. That's in your notes. To walk in freedom, I need other believers in my life. Got to have them. Why? Paul just said, this is wrong, but if I take this and I walk too far to the other side, I mess up over here too. And so to set up a frame there of what's too far, he sets another frame over here and he says, this is too far. I need other people in my life, other believers. I can't just say, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need you guys. He sets both of those frames up. And he says, we need to walk between the two. So to walk in freedom, I need other believers in my life. Even Paul knew he needed that. So Satan will bring in his people. They'll try to remove your hold on the truth. And it doesn't have to be legalism. It can be anything. This is exactly what happened in Paul's meeting with the church leaders in Jerusalem. Some guys sneaked in and tried to do this. So God will give you truth through his word. Your job will be to pull those truths into your life, to stand on them, to base your life on them and to live them out. And Satan's task will be to get you to let go or to step off of those truths. To buy a lie, then he's got you hooked in that area, then he's got you enslaved in that area. He can use unbelievers if we let him. And if we let him, he can also use us. We, of course, would go, okay, yeah, the unbelievers, yeah, they can't see fully yet anyway what they're doing, so of course they can be used. But he can even use us to do some stupid things too. That's what Paul says in 11 through 21. So here's example number two of when Paul stands up to something. And this comes from Peter. So it's a little bit of a can't believe that happened. Verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, when he came up north to southern Turkey and where more Gentiles were, kind of left his Jewish hub and he came up here, I withstood him to his face. We had a confrontation because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, what does he mean when he says come from James? Where would they be coming from? What city? Jerusalem, which means they were probably what ethnicity? Jews. Or religion, or kind of both. But Jews, they were Jewish, Judaism. So he says, for before certain men came from James, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. So they were having lunch, he'd sit down with the Gentiles and say, hey guys, how's it going? Maybe they have something on the table that wouldn't, you know, Jews might frown on if you're eating it. So he hung out with them, ate with them. But when they came, when people came from Jerusalem, from James, probably from his church is what he means. And they would, you know, Peter was afraid of where he was sitting. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, Jews. It's like an immature 14-year-old in like middle school cafeteria, right? They're eating with the loser and they jump up real quick and they move. This is ridiculous. Peter's acting like this. What's Peter communicating when he's doing that? Are guys watching Peter? Absolutely. He's a pillar, remember? He's a huge leader. What is he communicating to them when he's doing that? To everybody. He didn't want to be affiliated with them. But so he's not living out the gospel. He's a Jew. He's eating with Gentiles, and then he leaves the Gentiles to go back to the Jew table when they show up. Right? God's not okay with that. Paul got hacked. Paul comes in and confronts him in front of everybody. So that would have been interesting to see. If I ever get to see biblical scenes, that's toward the top of my list. So he said, I withstood him to his face. Why did Paul confront Peter? Well, because of verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So it wasn't just that Peter was doing it, it's that people were watching, he was influencing them, and they were starting to do it too. And so his actions were totally against what they were preaching when they preached the gospel. And so Paul was not okay with that, and so that's why he confronts Peter. He doesn't, it's a gospel issue. So, here's what he does. He says, I confronted him face to face. 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So Paul didn't wait He didn't pray about it. He just went up and talked to him. I said to Peter before all of them, if you, being a Jew, I would have loved to see this. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, not as Jews. In other words, you're free to eat whatever and hang out with the Gentiles. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, by birth, and not sinners like the Gentiles, probably being sarcastic there maybe, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the gospel right there, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? No, certainly not. For if I build again these things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I can't preach this and then turn around and act the other way. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I had to consider myself dead to following all these rules so that I might, right, live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, faith in the Son of God. And what he did, he accomplished the law, so because I can't, who loved me and gave himself for me. In verse 21, I don't set aside or reject. I don't reject or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. So, how do I know? So he confronts Peter. Why does he do that? Because of verse 13. Because people were watching and he was influencing them. And it was against what the gospel taught. And then it connects to verse 5. To whom we didn't yield submission even for an hour. Why did he do it? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It was about influencing the people they were helping to grow. Their disciples and the people they were mentoring and stuff. It was about what they got from it. Do you see their focus? Verse 5, verse 13. He's saying, I wasn't just mad at him because, you know, my buddy was at that table he left. That has nothing to do with it. He was mad because people were watching and it was injuring who they were in Christ. It was injuring their walk. It was injuring their faith because they were acting like idiots. So how do I know if I'm taking it too far? How could Paul have known if he was taking it too far in confronting Peter? Some people think that I think some people think that they have the and I'm not going to say that doesn't exist. I'm just, this is a willism here. But like, if you enjoy ripping into other people, or if it's not painful for you to have to do that, to have to confront someone on a gospel issue, then you probably need to not say anything and let God use someone else for that. So if you just enjoy it, I enjoy looking at you and saying, hey, you're wrong. Your kids, private school? No. They need to go to public school. They need to go to, you know, what we talked about last week, right? There's no holy school option. If you're the Holy Spirit in someone else's life and you just take pleasure in doing that all the time, you might need to back off of it a little bit. If it's not painful ever for you to do that for people, that you can't sympathize with them while you're telling them the truth, then maybe you need to back off it a little bit. If what you're correcting won't lead people to see it, won't lead people who see it away from the gospel, I think it would be another example. For example, we did a student conference back in the thriving metropolis of Joshua, Texas, south of Fort Worth. We did a student conference down there, and we had a student worship band. It was a student conference, kind of like you've heard of D-Now, or Freedom Weekend. It was kind of like that. It was a band come in. And this was really my first, I was doing student ministry with my buddy, and this was kind of our first, you know, gig. And one of our first conferences, he'd done many others, but it's kind of my first conference to help organize. And the drummer of the youth, now this is a student conference. It's not Sunday worship where it might be considered disrespectful to do this. It's a different environment. And the drummer of the student worship band was wearing a hat. Do you know where I'm going with this? Okay. So and we went in to do sound check and practice, and before we got started, this poor guy, I went up to this poor guy and I made him take his hat off for the conference, for the whole weekend. And he kind of didn't want to do it, but he wasn't argumentative, and he took it off. And the poor guy was bald. He was like 18 years old, and he was bald. I mean, like a newborn baby. And so I kind of felt badly afterwards. I'm watching him drum the whole time, and I kind of felt bad. But he was losing his hair. But what Paul did to correct Peter was right, because what people were watching was making them walk away from the truth of the gospel. What I did to correct that poor guy in the hat was wrong. No one that showed up at that conference cared whether he had a hat on. And so, that's kind of an embarrassing moment even in my growth, where I let traditionalism step in and go, hey, at a student conference, you can't, so there you go. And it just embarrassed the poor guy to death. What Paul does in chapter 2, he sets up barriers, or he frames us in. He sets a frame over here, and he sets up a frame over here. And over here, now that I'm under the new covenant of Jesus' blood, I can't be saved by going through circumcision or by following what the Old Testament law tells me to do. That's a frame he sets up over here. Then over here, this frame he says, but I do need to have healthy relationships and accountability with other believers. I do need that. I can't go past that. That will also get me into trouble. I need that accountability in my life. Sometimes I do need to talk to a brother or sister in Christ when they're influencing other people to not follow the gospel. But my level of correction, and I think we see this in when Paul dealt with Peter, my level of correction, your level of correction and encouragement needs to match their level of influence for the error. Now, here's what I mean. When Peter makes this mistake, they're in a room. I don't know how many people are in the room, but they're eating a meal, probably a lot. Level of showing a bad example is to, I don't know, let's say 50 people. I'm just going to spitball and throw that out there. I don't know if there's 50 people in the area, but let's just say it was, let's say it was at Gerardo's. It was in the middle of Gerardo's. They were sitting down. There's about 50 people within earshot and eye shot. And okay, that was Peter's level of influence, right, in that mistake. Was it thousands of people? No. Was Peter preaching on Mars Hill, and tons of people? Was Peter, where Jesus was when he gave the Sermon on the Mount and all these guys were sitting in this grassy area? And no, that wasn't that many people. It was just some people over a meal. So Paul's level of correction matched Peter's level of influence there. Y'all see what I'm saying? So I think my level needs to do that. In other words, if I'm down here, so if Peter did what he did, and I went in and I saw it, and I only pulled a couple of my three or four of my best buds aside after the meal, and I said, hey, Peter was wrong when he did that. Here's why. I don't want you guys doing that stuff. If I only said that to those three or four, what's the problem? I'm not up to his level of influence. So all the people I'm missing think it's okay to do that. Peter's doing it. And they don't hear the correction. They don't hear the advice. They don't hear the encouragement. Now, I also can't take it too far, right? That's also bad. If I take it too far, corrected Peter, and then Paul would have gotten on Twitter and said, and blasted on Twitter, and said, Peter did this today, it's ridiculous, and boom. That would have hit what? That would have hit more people than what Peter. Why is that bad? Because the people here, they would have lacked context. They weren't in the room. They didn't know what was going on. If I explained this lesson to you, chapter 2, with tweets, you wouldn't get it all. You wouldn't explain it because words can be misinterpreted. Tone can be misinterpreted. Is it yelling at me in this text? Is he crying? Is he being sweet in the text? I can't tell. Right? You don't know. So all these people wouldn't have had context. They weren't in the room. So I think the level of correction should match the level of influence of what's being said. That's exactly what Paul does. Anything less is not enough. People get misled. Anything more is too much. I risk injuring my relationship with that person needlessly, and people misunderstand because they lack context. So to walk in freedom, the second one, I need to properly understand the truth of the gospel. To walk in freedom, I have to properly understand the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul explains in 14 through the end of the chapter. Here's the gospel. I understood it, so I could easily recognize when Peter was teaching people to not. The gospel is not just theology. It's theology with action that's supposed to be attached to it, right? So that's why Paul was upset. Peter understood the gospel up here, but he was acting like he didn't. And so there was a problem there. So if you want to walk in freedom that God wants for you, you have to hold on to the truth of the gospel here. I don't let people add to it. But you also have to hold on to other believers. I don't let my freedom be used as a tool to hurt their growth in Christ. I got to do both. And I think Paul sets up those boundaries for us in chapter 2, and he shows us both in chapter 2. So, any questions tonight? Anybody? That's one of my scenes, if God allows us to do this when we're in heaven, or new heavens and new earth, that's one of the scenes I want to go, can you just replay that for me? I would love to see that Peter-Paul moment. See the look on Peter's face. Like I said, if you take enjoyment in doing it, you probably shouldn't do it. Anybody? Nobody. All right, let's close in prayer real briefly. And then after requests on that, and then Sam will come close us out. Yeah.
Actually, sit there and allow them to talk
to it. Whenever you get an opportunity, yeah.
I don't look at it as an in-law necessarily. I look at it as, I see a lost.
Someone who's lost. And that's the right way to look at them, ultimately. Whenever God gives you that opportunity, you lovingly and gently, not to be sounding brass or just saying the same way every time, but you lovingly and gently, and you pray to God, hey, next time we're doing dinner with him tomorrow night, Holy Spirit, would you show me what I need, how I need to say it, to be loving and gentle, but then to communicate truth. And when God gives you that opportunity, you, if he's leading you to say something, that you take it and you just let him lead what you're saying. Don't say your preference. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in that moment to what you need to say to that person. And it'll be truth. It'll line up with his word. And so not everybody who goes to a Catholic church, I think, is lost. There's tons of believers, I think, because they know I'm only saved because of Christ's blood. But Roman Catholicism officially is a non-gospel teaching. So let me clarify that, because it adds works. It says you have to, like the Sabbath elevator, you have to participate in the sacraments of the church to be saved, in the Catholic church to be saved. If you don't, you're not saved. So that's a big, there's a lot of other issues with Roman Catholicism, but that's a big issue. So yeah, when you get that opportunity, you just share and say, Scripture tells me that it's faith. 8:9 talks about, you have a few verses. And they may have heard that, but they may not have heard it in the way that you're going to say it. And so you lovingly do that, and maybe you don't snap reaction every time, but you just see that as a window. And you don't even have to say it right then. Later that night, after they made that comment, you're sitting down after dinner, you can go, hey, listen, So, anybody else? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the clarity of your word and just how rich it is. I pray that you'd help us understand what you said in Galatians 2, how we should walk that out and obey what you have for us. Because the boundaries that you set up, it might look more freeing for us if we could just walk past them, but it's not. It's going to lead us into bondage. So the boundaries you set up for us are the boundaries that define who we should be if we want to remain free in our walk with you, and not be tied by extra bondage that you don't want for us. And so just make that clear to us as we walk through this letter. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.